This morning continues our lectionary series on Matthew 16. In the structure and layout of our sanctuary, this place acts as a window into our text this morning. Christians throughout the centuries, especially Anglicans, believe that physical structures can foster worship of God and remind worshipers of biblical truths. Look around this building this morning. Do you see the shape of the cross? The right and left sides of the transepts are the right and left sides symbolizing the cross. Holy Trinity purposefully constructed the sanctuary in the shape of the cross to highlight the preeminence of the cross in our worship. Jesus' death on the cross in order to offer eternal salvation to his people is the most pivotal event in all of Scripture. We see God's heart for his people most clearly through the cross. Like our building this morning, the centrality of the cross is emphasized in our gospel text. Matthew 16, 21 to 27 highlights the necessity of the cross, the offensiveness of the cross, and the way of the cross. This morning, we'll look at each of these points. First, the necessity of the cross. Please turn in your bulletin to look at verse 21 with me. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The phrase "from that time" might sound familiar to you. It occurred earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry and mission to Israel and Galilee. The use of these same words, therefore, signals the conclusion of that specific mission in the inauguration of Jesus' explicit journey to Jerusalem with his suffering, death, and resurrection. The moment the Father reveals Jesus' identity as the Messiah to Peter, Jesus missionally pivots and sets his face towards the future. Jesus begins revealing his true messianic identity in the purpose of his mission. Jesus' journey in the ultimate suffering and death have been foreshadowed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. I want to remind you of the words of Isaiah 53, verse 5. These words are taken from our Old Testament reading this morning. Verse 5 reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Isaiah 53 foretells that the Messiah will not only be pierced and suffer, but will also be crushed by the weight of our iniquity and sins. He will do this to bring peace, healing, and eternal restoration for the people of God. Now, Jesus' disciples would have been familiar with this passage, and so it seems safe to assume that they would have been accustomed to this messianic understanding. However, Jesus' disciples were not thinking through this lens like most other Jews of the day. Instead, as we mentioned last week, they pictured the Messiah as a political or military figure. They hoped the Messiah would unshackle them from the bondage of the Romans. And, you know, it's not too difficult to understand why. If a people group has been oppressed by a variety of political powers through the centuries, it's not too much of a stretch to fathom why they'd expect the Messiah to be a political or military figure. And to the credit of the disciples, there are some biblical texts that seem to point to this messianic expression. And yet, right after the disciples and Peter realize that Jesus is the Messiah, he doesn't touch on any of these messianic outworkings. Instead, he reveals that he is a messianic king in accordance with Isaiah 53, who reigns not by force, but by becoming a suffering servant. This is the way of God that will restore the people of Israel as well as all other nations. Now, I want you to notice the word "must" in verse 21. Jesus reveals that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. This word gives me chills. Of all the things that Jesus must do, how can suffering, dying on behalf of a foolish people be a must? This is no little thing, that the creator of the universe, who knows the hairs on everyone's heads, who can make nations rise and fall with a mere whisper from his lips, must suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. This word shows how an infinite God binds himself to his finite creatures. God ties his life in the resulting suffering to a wayward people who reject him time and time again. You and I are the reason that Jesus must do this. God's unparalleled passion, love, and desire for you and me drives this sacrificial willingness. This is how much you mean to God. If God was not willing to even withhold himself, his only son, for our sake, you can trust that he must only have good things for you. Even though this is true, this sacrifice still feels a bit absurd if we are honest. If you can imagine an adult hearing the idea of God suffering and God dying for the first time, you understand that it can sound bizarre, foolish, and downright offensive. And yet if you or if anyone you know has had similar thoughts, you're in good company. The Apostle Peter responds in a similar way. And this leads us into our second point for the morning, the offensiveness of the cross. Look back at our text starting in verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter is so utterly offended by Jesus' explanation of his future as the Messiah that Peter steps out of his role as a follower and pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. This is astounding. Peter, the disciple, rebukes Jesus, the Messiah. Peter is so rigid in his expectations of the Messiah that he cannot accept Jesus' revelation. He becomes triggered by Jesus' description of his suffering and death that he can't ask a clarifying question, let alone acknowledge the miraculous truth that Jesus will be raised on the third day. Instead, he feels that it's his responsibility to correct Jesus because somehow Jesus must be wrong. According to Peter, the Messiah is to end the suffering of his people, not endure it like the rest of them. This confronts us readers with a question. Do you want God on his terms or your own terms? Are you willing to accept the way God actually works, or is your worldview built on the way you think he should work? If you feel the need to force God into your own box of expectations, you'll end up pastorally rebuked like Peter. Just a few verses ago, Peter seems to be at the pinnacle of his career as a disciple. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He's renamed and told that Jesus will build his church on Peter. Moments later, Jesus physically turns his back to Peter and calls him another name, Satan. He tells Peter that he is a hindrance to him. The word hindrance can also be translated stumbling block. Now remember, overlooking the rocky cliffs of Caesarea Philippi, Peter has gone from the rock-solid foundation upon which Christ will build his church to acting as a stumbling block that could hinder the work of Jesus. There's wisdom in this scene for us. Just because you're marked by God doesn't mean that you are immediately perfected by God. Like Peter, we too have the capacity to make mistakes and misunderstand the work of God, even after God has done an incredible work of transformation in our lives. This should humble us and teach us to continually grow in our understanding of God and his ways. And yet we still see God's goodness and grace in this scene. Jesus extends tenderness as he disciplines Peter. Jesus still refers to Peter with his new given name, reminding him of his identity and his commissioning. Jesus' rebuke is a mercy. Jesus does not allow Peter to remain in his ignorance. He doesn't let Peter's warped messianic imagination and agenda cloud his future thinking. Instead, Jesus gives a loving but firm correction for Peter's good, so that he can encounter the true living God, that he can experience the real heart and real mission of Jesus the Messiah. And the good news is that God still works in this way today. He cares for you and me amidst our ignorance. He wants to reveal his true self to us, as well as his will and his ways. He will challenge and discipline us until we see him as he truly is. Now, this is reassuring, especially it is to me, because I personally resonate more with the misguided, rebuked Peter, more so than the passionate, praised, confessing Peter. No matter our misunderstandings or misguided actions towards or for God, the power of the Holy Spirit is always willing to speak clarity, calling, and priority back into our lives. God always wants to restore us. Will you listen and respond? The text doesn't offer Peter's response to Jesus' correction. And I think this invites the listener to respond as if we were Peter. Will you respond to what Jesus says with acknowledgement and submission, or will you respond with anger and rejection? We must be on guard, because this world will spoon-feed you a false gospel. Satan, the prince and ruler of this world, tries to minimize the role of suffering and sacrifice. In Matthew 4, Satan tries to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world without sacrifice, suffering, or death. Satan advertises coronation through force, status through wealth, pleasure through physical comfort. And Peter presents the same temptations because he is thinking along the lines of human, he's thinking along human lines and worldly interests, not God's. The offensiveness of the cross comes in that it conveys the exact opposite values of the world. Rather than force, it highlights sacrificial submission. Rather than status and glory, it conveys shame. Rather than pleasure, it promotes suffering. This is why, as we just heard in 1 Corinthians this morning, that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. God operates this way to differentiate between the things of God and the things of man. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God wants to be revered as God. If these are God's ways, they must be our ways as well. This leads to our last point this morning, the way of the cross. If we are to follow Jesus, we must model our lives after the way of the cross. Turn back with me to our gospel text, starting at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The way of the cross is rooted in a command. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. The whole idea of taking up a cross is a challenging and puzzling image. At that time, the Roman authorities were specialists in the area of death and pain. And their masterpiece of torture, the cross. Dying on a cross was painful, slow, and public. It's surprising that Jesus chooses this word as his paradigm of discipleship. However, as we explore this idea of the cross, we realize it's rich in meaning. The cross is a symbol of shame, suffering, and sacrifice. Reflect on me with Jesus' experience on the cross. He felt shame as his naked body hung bloody in front of his mother, his close friends, and the people who mocked him. He suffered consistently. Jesus had nails within his hands and his feet, and every movement to catch his breath caused pain to course through his body. On top of that, Jesus went through all of this as a sacrifice to grant forgiveness, peace, and eternal restoration on behalf of someone else, his people. Shame, suffering, and sacrifice are the last thing that our flesh desires or the world advocates. This is why we must follow the other part of Jesus' command in verse 24, to deny ourselves. Obedience to the Father's will in the way of the cross is an ongoing battle. The new self that is a friend of God wants to embrace the way of the cross. However, it's constantly being pulled back towards the old self, which is a friend of the world. This old self longs for worldly approval, honor, comfort, and the safe life. The way of Jesus is cross before crown, suffering before glory, service before reign. And although genuine Christians may fall short of this commitment at times, those who wish to follow Christ should understand from the start that our lives are forfeit, and for Jesus to command the moment we begin the journey of the cross. Anglican churches like the Falls Church in Northern Virginia are examples of this cross-shaped journey, not only in architectural design, but also in practice. These churches and their communities felt that the Episcopal Church in America were being wooed by the scriptures of the world rather than the scriptures of God in the way of the cross. In order to remain faithful, congregations pulled out of the Episcopal denomination and consequently lost property, time, money, and public approval. Church clergy lost uninvested retirement accounts, health benefits. Individuals of these congregations lost friendships and were kicked out of social circles. Most people are likely to agree that this was not enjoyable or advisable from a worldly standpoint. And yet, even in the midst of these hardships and sacrifices, these churches and individuals counted everything lost as worldly rags compared to the glory and honor of cross-shaped discipleship. Faithful obedience was the greater prize, more so than anything the world could offer. Living like this is costly, and therefore it's challenging. Jesus, therefore, graciously offers us encouragement to continue in this way. Verse 25 to 24 offer a relentless series of logic and rhetorical questions that prove the necessity of the way of the cross. I want you to notice one thing. I want you to notice the word "for" in the beginning of verse 25, 26, and 27. The word "for." Jesus gives us motivations for, benefits for dying the self and taking up the cross. Jesus doesn't command a way of life because he likes to make our life harder. He commands them because he knows his ways lead to abundant life. He knows we need encouragement. For the sake of time, I'll summarize these arguments. Jesus is saying, that if you will only gain your eternal life if you forfeit the desires of this world. No amount of money or earthly things are worth losing your soul over. You can't buy back your soul. For when judgment finally comes, Jesus will repay you with a different currency. When judgment comes, if you spent your life looking for worldly honor, comfort, you will be repaid with shame, suffering, and separation. If you've lived the way of the cross with its shame, suffering, and sacrifice, you'll be repaid with honor, comfort, and glory in the ability to rest under the shadow of the cross. The end is when all the books are balanced. Verse 27 is Jesus' attempt to persuade people to put their faith in Jesus and follow the way of the cross who have not already agreed to do so. And yet this verse should also be at the forefront of every committed Christian's mind who is walking in the way of the cross. The reason for this is that the evil prince of this world is constantly trying to woo you back to the old self based on your personal propensities. Personally, I need to remain on guard because the world tries to lure me into believing that a Tesla, a beach home, and unlimited vacation time will satisfy the deep longings in my heart that only God can fill. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to own those things. I'm simply sharing some of my Achilles' heels and the worldly Odyssean sirens that tug on me and entice me away from thinking about the things of God. The question for you then becomes, what is your metaphorical Tesla or beach home? For Great Gatsby fans, what is the green light at the end of the dock for you? How is the world enticing you away from the path of the cross? Jesus cares about your life and your soul. When you look at yourself, do you know who you are and like who you've become? If you don't renew your vows with Jesus today, double down on your commitment to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. The world may tempt you with its lures and lies of happiness and pleasure, but once you peel back its outer shell, you will only find necrotic decay and death. Jesus offers true and wholesome life in abundance. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. He offers a sweetness that satisfies. Recommit yourself to the way of the cross and follow Jesus. Jesus' words this morning draw us further out of the world and deeper into the way of the cross. In fact, this whole passage reveals the centrality of the cross. Jesus reveals the necessity of the cross and that he must suffer, die, and be raised. This revelation was offensive to Peter, who assumed the Messiah would be a political or military figure. But this is not the way of God. Instead, Jesus the Messiah ushers in the kingdom as a servant through suffering, shame, and sacrifice on a cross. And as followers of Jesus, we too are invited to walk in the way of the cross. May we be a community of people who find the necessity of the cross so beautiful and count its worldly offensiveness so glorious that we do anything within our power to reorient our lives to the way of the cross. Like this towering sanctuary, may our lives be shaped after the cross. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we praise you that you are a God who must suffer and die for his people. Lord, we ask that we would have the courage and the conviction to follow you no matter the cost. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would empower us to go about our days following the shape and model of the cross. Amen. Let's continue keeping our minds on the things of God by entering into a time of corporate prayer.